Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you again, Lord, for allowing us to worship you through song, scripture reading, through prayer, and now through the proclamation of your holy word. God, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures. Thank you for the word of God. We thank you that long ago, Lord, you inspired men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the words that you would have for us to have today. God, we believe that this is your inspired, your inerrant, your authoritative truth. God, we believe that we need to hear from your word today. And so, Lord, I ask and plead that your spirit that inspired this word so long ago that would now speak to our hearts, Father. Help us to understand the truth of who Christ is. Help us to believe in our heart truly who he is, Father, and help us to be changed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as we make much of him in our lives. It's for his honor and glory we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 this morning. We've been working our way through this wonderful book written by the Dr. Luke about the early church. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how the church has continued to spread as the Holy Spirit descended upon the church there in Acts chapter 2. And thousands were saved there at the end of chapter 2 with the preaching of Peter about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we picked up in chapter 3. And we saw by God's mercy, Peter, through the power of Christ, healed a lame man. Someone who had never walked a day in his life. He was over 40 years old. And all of a sudden the Lord Jesus, the exalted Lord Jesus, healed this man. Not only physically, but spiritually, which gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel to all those there at the temple that day at the portico of Solomon. And we'll see today that many believed, but others rejected. And here in Acts chapter 4, there's a shift that begins to happen. So far, we've seen wonderful things happening in this early church, fellowship and teaching and salvation, and it's growing. And yet, with gospel growth comes opposition. And so here in Acts chapter 4, we begin to see opposition, and we begin to see the world pushing against the Lord Jesus' church and his people, which should not surprise them because the Lord Jesus warned of this. The night before his crucifixion, he spoke to his disciples in John 15 and said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my word, they will keep your word also." So here in Acts chapter 4, we're going to find these words coming true. We're going to see that there are going to be people that hate Jesus and therefore hate his disciples. We're going to see people that persecuted Jesus and even put him to death, now persecuting his followers. And what we're going to see is how they respond to this opposition and how we as God's people today, 2,000 years later, what we can learn about this in our own day and time and in our own lives as we seek to honor the Lord. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read together Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began recognizing them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to lead the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Again, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Scriptures. We thank you for the truth of Christ. And now, Father, as we open the Word together, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to believe and to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In this passage, there are really four scenes that are happening. The first scene, found in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, is the arrest of the disciples. So they're going to be arrested. Verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, as Peter and John, after this man had been healed, and they were preaching the gospel there in the temple, they were continuing to speak, and it says that the priest, here are some of the leaders of the day, religious leaders, and the captain of the temple guard, this was second in command, and the Sadducees came up to them. This was one group, if you will, of the Jewish believers who were more on the liberal side. They denied different doctrines. They denied angels and demons. They denied resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which makes sense why in verse 2 it says the Sadducees were greatly disturbed, or they were annoyed, because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you have these people here, these Sadducees. You have these who claim to be followers of the Lord, but yet denying truth, denying doctrine, denying what we claim to be vital to our faith as Christians, the doctrine of the resurrection. These are not the first nor the last people who deny this doctrine. There are people today all throughout the world that do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say it's impossible for someone to die and to come back to life. And yet with God, all things are possible. And without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no hope. There's no gospel. There's no salvation. There's no eternity with the Lord. And so without the resurrection, Peter and them would not have anything to preach. And yet, because they had seen the resurrected Lord with their eyes, what are they going to do? Be faithful witnesses to the gospel and to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is going to bring opposition. Verse 3 says, they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So they're arrested. Arrested for their faith in Christ, arrested for what they're preaching, arrested for what they're seeking to live out as believers. And this should not surprise us. Over and over and over, in the whole of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, we are reminded that with the proclamation of the gospel and seeking to live faithful lives for Christ, opposition will come. Listen to just a couple of verses. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Stop there for a second. And we could say, who wants to live a faithful, godly life for Christ? All believers should say yes and amen. Well, Paul gives a caveat. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That took a turn, Paul. We'll be persecuted. This is what we're promised. This is why Jesus says we must take up our cross and follow Him and deny ourselves and die daily. When we follow Christ, we make a lifetime commitment to follow Him. And it means giving up our rights and our desires and our wants and our life. It no longer belongs to us, which means we may be faced with the threat of death. Peter, later writing in his epistle, his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. So as you suffer for the sake of Christ, here's what Peter tells us to do. Keep on rejoicing. That is not how we naturally respond to opposition. To keep on rejoicing. Yes, yes and amen that we are persecuted and opposed and hated. But when you're filled by the Holy Spirit and when you realize that you're following a suffering servant, a crucified Messiah, that's when you can rejoice. And that's when you can rejoice in suffering. One more, Revelation 2, verse 10, the Lord Jesus writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he says this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is calling us as his followers to be willing to live for him and to die for him. To be willing to face opposition and threat and persecution. And here you have these disciples having been put into prison. Later, they will be beaten. Some of them will actually be killed for their faith. Now, we live in America where we believe in religious liberty. But that is not a promise and a guarantee that may always happen. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world today. And there's a history of 2,000 years of the Christian church of Christians being persecuted for their faith and being put to death for their faith. And so in those moments when opposition comes, we must pray for God to be merciful and gracious that we would be faithful unto death. And so maybe today you're not facing the threat of being arrested or killed. But maybe today you claim to be a believer, but you're facing the temptation to compromise, being quiet about your faith, going to work and wanting to make sure that no one really knows what you believe about the Bible or who Jesus is. Or maybe you have friends and family that you don't want to talk about church. You don't want to talk about the Lord Jesus. You don't want to talk about the Bible because you know they're going to oppose your beliefs. You may lose friends. You may lose family. You may even have people, when they oppose you, become upset and angry with you like these Sadducees? And how are we to respond? Our natural response is to fight back. Someone speaks against us. Someone hits us. Someone talks about us. What do we want to do? We want to fight. But Jesus tells us we are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray that God would open their eyes to the truth. And we see this here as the text goes on, that God's people, Peter and John, are not going to be rude and respond with rudeness. They're going to respond with the mercy and grace found in the gospel. So here, they're persecuted, they're opposed, but verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and a number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's a beautiful statement. The Sadducees, the religious leaders, thought, this is what we'll do. They're preaching, they're proclaiming Jesus resurrected from the dead. We'll just arrest them and keep their mouths shut. And yet, the message had already gone out. And there had already been 3,000 people saved not too long before this. And now, the word of God continues to spread. Paul writes again in 2 Timothy 2, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. What is the worst the world can do to us? Arrest us, try to make us quiet, but the word of God will continue to spread. God's purposes will be accomplished. No matter what kind of opposition and persecution and suffering God's people face, God's plans cannot be stopped. And he has promised to build his church, and he will do so through the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. That's something to notice here. Over and over here in the book of Acts, as it says, many are saved, many come to know the Lord. How? Because they heard the good news of the gospel, they repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't gimmicks. It wasn't entertainment. It was the simple preaching of the word of God. And God did a mighty miracle in giving them new life. So here we see the arrest, but then we see a defense is given in verses 5 through 12. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. So again, you have these religious groups of people, the elders and scribes and rulers, and they're together in Jerusalem. And then you have two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the ex-high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And then John and Alexander, we don't know who they are, but Luke and the others knew who they were in that day. And it says that they were all of a high priestly descent. And this is what they're doing. They're building a council. This is called the Sanhedrin. The same council that a few weeks before this, Jesus stood in front of as he was arrested and falsely tried. And so now they have Peter and John here before the Sanhedrin, before this semicircle, if you will, of councilmen, of these rulers and these elders, trying to threaten them, trying to impose their force upon these men. Verse 7 says, they placed them in the center and they asked the question. Here's the question of these religious leaders to Peter and John. By what power or in what name have you done this? By whose authority are you doing this and preaching this message? They're specifically speaking about the miracle of healing the man that had not been able to walk but now is able to walk and to leap and to run. How did this happen? What happened to bring this about? Well, Peter is going to respond in verse 8. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not just a throwaway line. Luke is reminding us that Peter is now filled with the Spirit of God himself, which is going to give him confidence and boldness to speak before this group of religious people who have the power and the authority to put him to death. And notice how he responds. Rulers and elders of the people. He's not rude. He's not arrogant. He's respectful to these men. He says, rulers and elders, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, well, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, by this name, he's been healed. He's telling them, I'll answer your question. He really gave him a softball question, and Peter is going to knock it out of the park. It's by Jesus that this man has been healed. It's in his name, his power, his authority that this man can walk, and this man now has faith in Christ. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And there in verse 10, Peter once again reminds them of their responsibility of their sin. Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Blood is on your hands. You were not innocent. You were guilty because of the death of Christ. But then he reminds them whom God raised from the dead. Well, that's exactly what got Peter in this hot water in the first place, is preaching about Jesus in his resurrection. And now he stands before this council and he says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He is no longer in the grave. He is alive forevermore. And it's because of his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. That is the power and the name that we preach in today. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And then he tells them something else about Jesus. Verse 11. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which came the cornerstone. So here, Peter is quoting Psalm 118, a psalm that speaks about the rejection of the Messiah, a psalm that Jesus himself quoted to those in his ministry. He gave a parable talking about a vineyard, saying that there was some workers there, and the owner of the vineyard sent his servants. And what did the workers do? They killed the servants. Over and over and over, the owner continued to send these servants, and over and over and over, they were killed. Finally, he said, if I send my son, they will not kill him. And yet, that's exactly what they did. And then Jesus quotes this verse. There was a stone that was given as a cornerstone, and you rejected him. Later, Peter would talk about this would be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. This is Jesus, and he is telling them, you have rejected Jesus, and yet Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith and the bedrock and the foundation of the church. And he cannot be shaken or destroyed or truly opposed. And he will build his church. And then in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This may be one of the most offensive verses in all of the Bible. It is not offensive to tell people, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe Jesus saves. What is offensive is when we say we believe that Jesus is the only Savior, that he is the only way to have true salvation with God. Because in saying that, you're rejecting all other religions, all other belief systems, all other doctrines. We must stand on this truth. Maybe some of you today are true believers, true Christians, who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but other people, they can believe whatever they want to. Who am I to judge them? Let them seek their own truth. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that believers must stand firm in the truth that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Faith in him. Repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we are saved. Why? Because as Mac read earlier to start our service, there's no other name that's greater and higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. The name that one day all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. And so Peter is saying, Salvation is in Christ alone. We must believe it and we must proclaim it. And if you are here today and you have never trusted, truly, truly trusted in Christ Jesus and believed in Him as your Savior and as your Lord, today is the day of salvation, to look at your sin and to realize, God, there is absolutely nothing I can do to cleanse my heart. God, You know all the things that I've ever done. You know the things that people don't even know that I've done. You know every wicked and bad, evil thought that I've ever had in my heart. And what is Jesus offering? Cleansing and new life. The forgiveness of all of your sins through faith in Him. This is what Peter is proclaiming. Well, after Peter proclaims this, we see the third scene and we see a deliberation with the council. They've got to figure out exactly what is happening and what they're going to do with these men. Look at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, we'll come back to that word confidence in just a few moments. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Now, that sounds really offensive, but what they mean is that Peter and John had no formal education when it comes to the Scriptures, to the study of God's Word. That's what they mean. These were fishermen. These were men who gave their lives to being on a boat and making their living that way. And yet, these are men that could stand up before this council, before this Sanhedrin, and notice this. The same council that just a few weeks ago that Peter and John looked into where they falsely accused Jesus. And you've got to think that Peter and John in that moment were thinking, are we next? Are they going to crucify us? What's going to happen? And yet they stood firm and they proclaimed the truth of who Jesus was. And this caused amazement with this council. And they're thinking, who are these men? Where are they getting this ability to be able to speak in this way? And verse 13 tells us what happens. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Wow. What a statement. These men who were uneducated, untrained in the ways of religion in that early day, what was their education? They had walked with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. It's a beautiful statement. And it should stop us and calls each and every one of us to ask the same question. Do people know me that I've been with Jesus? Do people know that I believe in Jesus? Can people see that I walk with Jesus every day? Does your spouse, can they see that in you? Can your spouse tell others, yes, my husband, he walks with Jesus. He knows Jesus. My wife, she walks daily with Christ. Follows after Him. Can people at work tell that you've been with Jesus by the way you speak, by the life that you live? Do your neighbors know that you've been with Jesus? Some of you have had neighbors for decades. Do they know that you're even a believer, that you walk with the Lord, that you believe in Jesus, that you come to church every single week? Do they know this? The most important thing about you, do they know that about you? Here is what gave them qualification to be able to speak, that they had been with Jesus. And as verse 14, it continues. It says that they were seeing the man. So they recognized Peter and John as being with Jesus, and now they look at this man that had been healed, and they had nothing to say, is what it says. What can we do? We can't deny. It tells us we can't deny that this miracle has happened. He's healed. He didn't walk for 40-something years, and all of a sudden, he's leaping and rejoicing and running around here. We can't deny that it's happened. We've got to do something. Verse 17 tells us, well, here's the plan. So that it will not spread any further among people, let's warn them to no longer speak to any man in this name. So this is their plan. We'll just tell Peter and John to cut it out. Be quiet. You're not allowed to talk about Jesus in the name of Christ. Not allowed to preach the gospel. That's their plan. That's their grand, great plan. Verse 18 says this, and when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. There it is. That's what's going to happen. And it's all done, except, we'll see in just a moment, Peter and John's not going to buy into that plan. And they've forgotten something else. The thousands of people that have become believers at this point. So even if Peter and John were muzzled at the mouth, there were literally, go back to verse 4, 5,000 men, so maybe thousands of others, that were believers at this point, that are going to continue to spread the word of God. This is God at work pushing back against the opposition and even the gates of hell. So here, we've seen the arrest and the defense and the deliberation. We finally see the response that Peter and John are going to give. Look at verse 19. They're brought in. They're told, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Don't talk about him anymore. Don't preach the gospel anymore. Don't talk about his resurrection anymore. And here's Peter and John's response. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So here's what they're saying. Religious leaders, people who claim to be followers of God, you tell me what's right. Is it better to follow a man or is it better to follow God? They've got them. Because what religious person is going to say, yeah, you need to listen to us instead of God? They're not going to do that. And so they say in verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. You're not going to muzzle us. You're not going to keep us quiet. We can't help but share about what we've seen and what we've heard from the Lord Jesus. It's now who we are. It's in our nature. It's in our blood. We're going to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us they threatened them some more in verse 21. They found no basis to punish them on. And they noticed that all people were glorifying God for what had happened with this man. So they let them go for now. Here's something as we close this morning for us to consider. Really two things. How does this happen? Verse 13 tells us that Peter is full of confidence. But if you remember just a few weeks, maybe a couple of months before this, Peter was anything but full of confidence. Peter had told the Lord Jesus, I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus looks at Peter with a heart of compassion and says, no, Peter, you're not going to, but I'm going to lay my life down for you. Yes, I will, Jesus. I will die for you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're going to deny me three times. And that's exactly what happens that night, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Peter follows Jesus after he's been arrested, and he's there before the council, the Sanhedrin, the same council. And all of a sudden, this little servant girl comes up to Peter and says, hey, don't I recognize you? Haven't you been with Jesus? No. I don't know that man. Others say, yes, you do. Listen to your accent. You're from Galilee. You've been with him. No, I haven't. One more person asked him, and he said, I do not know this man. Don't know him at all. And he denies him three times. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus immediately looks over at Peter. And Peter runs out and he's weeping and he's brokenhearted that he has denied the Lord Jesus, his Savior. After the resurrection, just a few days later, the Lord Jesus in his grace and mercy comes to Peter, because that's not the end of Peter's story. And he restores him and he tells him to go and feed his sheep and love his sheep and care for his sheep. Now here, just a few weeks later, the Spirit of God has come upon the church, and Peter is able to preach before thousands and to stand before the same council that put Jesus to death and stand there with boldness and confidence. Something that's not natural to Peter, but happens because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as you and I go out into this world to proclaim Christ and to live lives worthy of the gospel, there's no way There's no way we can do that in our own ability, in our own power. We must be saved by Christ and filled with His Spirit to be able to do that. Here's one more thought. This Sanhedrin, this council, had to tell Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus. Would they have to say the same thing to you in your daily life? With people around you, your friends, your family, your coworkers, do they have to tell you, hey, stop talking about Jesus? Or do you do that on your own? We proclaim Christ with our mouths, and it's easy to do that at church. It's easy to join in the singing and in the prayers. But Monday through Saturday, do people know that you're a believer through the words that you say, through the life that you live? We must live our lives for the glory of Christ if we truly believe He is the only Savior and the only Lord. And we must pray for God to give us boldness if we have truly seen and heard who the Lord Jesus is, that we would live for Him and proclaim His glory. Let's pray together. Father, God, I ask that You would take the word that we have heard, and You would apply it to our hearts, Father. God, I pray for those who may be here today, Lord, that do not know You and are far off from You. I pray that You would convict them of their sin. You would open their eyes to behold the beauty of Christ, the Savior and Lord. That they would trust in Him for forgiveness and be made new today. God, I pray for those of us who are here today, Lord, that can be timid and fearful about being Christians in this world. Forgive us, Father, when we have not spoken up when we should have. When we have not lived for Your honor and glory when we should have. When we have been afraid and have been cowardly. God, help us as believers today to be bold in who Christ is and what we believe. God, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and help us to leave here with the gospel on our hearts and on our lips, Father, and that we would live it out before a watching world, Lord. God, help us to be confident and bold to share the gospel, to live out the gospel for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing In Christ Alone.